Joy to see everyone here today worshiping our great God, our triune God. All those songs were focused on the triune nature of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship all three, and yet one God, three persons. And we make sure and hope that they would all receive the glory and honor that they are due. Well, let's take our copy of the Word of God now for our time of preaching and teaching and hearing God's word to us. Please take your Bibles, go to Acts 3. Last week, Dylan opened up the word to us in Acts 3 as we looked at the beggar who was lame from birth for over 40 years, who was healed by the miraculous hand of God by the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter and John were passing by him in the temple and looked at him and said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." And then they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And the man was miraculously healed. And we looked at the significance of that, as it is not the first miracle in the Bible, obviously, not the first healing that we even see with Christ's power, even working through his apostles, but it is the first miraculous healing that we see in the book of Acts. So we're going to continue with that today from verses 11 to 16. And the title of today's sermon is "The Purpose Behind the Miracle." Now, this didn't just happen on a whim. There's a purpose behind this miraculous healing, and we're going to see that as we launch into Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts today. So let's read verses 11 to 16 of Acts 3. While he, the lame man who was healed, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince or Author of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let's pray for this time. Lord, we lift up your most holy name. We see in these verses the name of Christ being exalted and glorified. And in this time, we want you to be exalted and glorified. We want all attention to be directed on you. We prefer and desire that you increase while we decrease. Pray, Lord, that your word would speak within the very depths of our hearts and in the recesses of our minds and cause our souls to be sanctified and transformed. And Lord, as I prayed earlier, may we receive a greater understanding once again of the beauty of Christ and who he is. It never gets boring, never gets dull, learning about our Savior. And so, Lord, may we have that desire to set our minds above where you are seated in the heavenlies. And Lord, may we see Christ ooze out of this passage today as our great Savior, our healer, our Lord, the author of life, the one who rightly deserves to be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Many years ago, long time ago actually, I was watching one of these TV programs. I think it was called The God Channel. Don't get it. It's not good. There's a lot of false teaching on there. I don't even know if it exists anymore. But I was watching a crusade, one of those massive so-called Christian crusades where a sea of people come to get a healing and hopefully to hear the gospel. And this particular crusade was happening in Africa by a very well-known German-American self-proclaimed apostle and so-called faith healer. And he started out the crusade by opening up his Bible and started reading from it. So far, so good. About a minute or so hardly passed, and up comes onto the stage in front of probably hundreds of thousands of people, as far as the eye can see, comes up this man carrying crutches and then tosses it aside, the crutches, and the crusader guy looks at the man who was healed, closes his Bible shut, looks at his Bible and says, well, I guess we don't need the Bible anymore. The healing is enough. And for the next couple hours, he proceeded to allegedly heal people. And never once did he preach the gospel or read the Bible again. Healings at that crusade were the main attraction. And I want to ask ourselves, as we look at this passage where we see a miraculous healing, undeniable, the hand of God, the power of God working in this lame man who was crippled for 40 plus years, is this what we see in our passage, what we see, for example, in that crusade? What is the overarching purpose of this miracle in Acts 3? What's the main attraction? What's the main attraction here? Now, after the extraordinary and miraculous healing that we see wrought by God ultimately through the faith of Peter and John that they performed on this man who had been lame, crippled, unable to walk from his mother's womb, and he was over 40 years old, what we see naturally is that the people in that temple, in the eastern side of the temple, in the so-called Solomon's portico, a very luxurious looking area of the temple with huge pillars, lots of Gentiles gathered there, Jesus taught there in John chapter 10 in this general region, they came with amazement, awe, and wonder. It was an astonishing miracle. There's no doubt about that. All miracles in the Bible that we read about are extraordinary. There isn't one miracle in the Bible that is conventional or average. This man was born a cripple. He was over 40, as chapter 4, verse 22 says. Begging for money was his welfare. That's all he could do. And everyone who went to the temple was very well aware of who he was and knew that he could not walk. There were witnesses. When he was healed, of course, he got up and rejoiced and leaped with joy and praise, almost like a little toddler running around with the understanding that what he received was exceedingly more valuable than the money that he was seeking for. He got his life back. He was fully healed, no doubt about it. This was a miracle of epic proportions. Peter and John didn't heal a minor headache or some lower back pain. By just a word, the man was instantly healed. Dylan talked about this last week. Jumping around with gusto. He didn't pay Peter and John to heal him. He wasn't even looking for that. He didn't attend a crusade for a healing. He was just looking for some financial help. That's all he could do to survive. But as we read this from 11 on, you're going to see that there is a purpose behind the miracle. There's something greater going on here than just a healing. Now notice in verse 11, after the miracle, all these people ran together to them, to Peter, to John, to the healed man who was, I love this picture, he's clinging to Peter and John. And, you know, of course, he was probably thinking they were the ones who allegedly healed him. And the crowd probably thought that as well. Who are these men, Peter and John, who did this miracle? It's an obvious response from the crowd. They were full of wonder, as verse 11 says. Full of amazement. Now, they didn't stroll over. They ran. They hightailed it. This caught their attention. They ran to see, was this miracle true? Of course, they probably have not seen a healing. They have not seen a healing like this since Jesus walked the earth. Maybe they wanted to know, what in the world is going on here? Jesus is dead. Or so they thought. Why was another miracle happening? How could this be? Who are these two men who healed this crippled man? Now, I want to talk a little bit here about something in relation to miracles. Something that we're going to see on a regular basis is something that I already covered to some degree before this in Acts 2. We might read the Gospels or the book of Acts or even parts of the Old Testament and think that miracles were a daily occurrence, but actually they were not. They weren't as common as one might think. God used miracles at particular times for particular purposes. Actually, the four main times in Scripture where we see a high influx of miracles is during the times of Moses and Joshua, and then Elijah and Elisha. And then after many, many years of silence, here comes Jesus, and there's an explosion of miracles and healings. And then for some of the apostles' time period. Other than that, in biblical history, in thousands of years, miracles were actually not the norm. They were extraordinary that God used for a particular purpose and to primarily validate through that miracle his message and his messengers, that they are from God and speaking on God's behalf. So when one happened, like what we see in Acts chapter 3, it stood out with grandeur. It was what we would say miraculous. That's why we see the people here acting the way they do. But here's the thing. With this miracle, with this stupendous miracle, Peter notices the crowd gather together. He didn't gather the crowd to have them watch this miracle, mind you. They came after the fact. But he takes this opportunity not to draw undue attention to the miracle, not to show off his or John's miracle-performing powers or bring attention to themselves. We see an aspect of humility here, not unlike John the Baptist, who said, he must increase while I must decrease. In fact, as Peter starts talking, the miracle and Peter and John start to fade in the distance while something else starts to increase. They don't draw the crowd here. The crowd doesn't come here not to allow the healed man to give a testimony, say, look what was done to me. But Peter took this opportunity to preach another sermon. About who? About Christ. That's the purpose behind the miracle. The risen, glorified Christ who caused the miraculous healing. In fact, Peter deflects the crowd from looking at them. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? They in themselves did not have the power to heal this man. They in themselves didn't have the piety and godliness to perform such a miracle. Peter here had something else in mind. The core purpose of these healings, listen, during this apostolic age in which the God Christ chosen apostles, The purpose was to confirm the validity of the gospel message and for this to point to Jesus Christ, and mainly to unbelievers, non-believers, who then heard the gospel preached. How do we know this was the primary purpose of miracles? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, which says here, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was, listen, confirmed to us by those who heard," verse 4, "God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." God utilized signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm the salvation message and to exalt Jesus Christ. And so Peter, in relation to that, asks the crowd a shocking question. "Why do you marvel at this?" he says. "Why do you marvel at this?" In verse 12, he asks that. Again, as readers of the Bible, we might take miracles for granted. They might seem normal to us. We are used to reading about healings and resurrections and manna from heaven and burning bushes and axe heads floating. But when Christ and the apostles performed miracles, the people were always in awe because miracles were not the norm. It was never routine. They were spectacular. So Peter's question to us might seem out of place. So why do you marvel? But it makes perfect sense. Why does it make perfect sense? First of all, this question to the crowd was a subtle rebuke. Why? Well, don't forget, Jesus, not too long ago, he has been in Israel. He's been traversing through Israel and Jerusalem for over 3 years, doing miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead, among many other extraordinary things. Don't forget Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, Peter again, "Men, listen to these words. Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So again, why do you marvel at this, at this healing? It's not the first time. In Jerusalem, don't forget, Jesus healed a blind man from birth in John chapter 9. In John chapter 5, he also healed a paralyzed man who was paralyzed for 38 plus years. He raised Lazarus from the grave in John 11. In fact, in the temple, in the same area, Jesus healed many people. After he cleansed the temple, in Matthew 21, it says in verse 14 that he healed the blind and the lame. All over Israel, he healed. He walked on water. He stopped a storm. Many of these might have experienced the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. And so why are you marveling? The Old Testament, your scriptures, said this is what the Messiah would do. As the people of Israel, you should know that God is a miracle-working God. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 iterated to Jesus that there's no way that you could be doing what you're doing, these signs, these miracles, if you were not from God and God was not with you. And this is what we see here with this healed man. But also, why do you marvel at this? Why are you looking at us, Peter is saying, as if by our own power and piety we healed this man? We are not God. It seems like the people were astonished by Peter and John as if they had the power and the ability to do such a healing. It's like in Acts 14, and we'll get there at one point, in Lystra, when the Lord, if you remember, through Paul and Barnabas, healed a man. Similar situation, a lame man. And what happened? The crowd came together, grabbed Paul and Barnabas, and almost started to worship them if they were Greek gods. Zeus and Hermes. And Paul was enraged by this and rebuked them and then preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Similar type of situation here in Acts 3. Now, Peter picked up what was going on. He saw this many times with Christ when as for an example, you see in like John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, more people were more focused on the miracle rather than the one who did the miracle. They were more focused on the miracle itself. And don't forget that while this was the first miracle in the book of Acts, post-resurrection, post-ascension of Christ, in the Gospels, Jesus sent his disciples to go around Israel to cast out demons and to heal and to preach the kingdom of God. And when they came back, they were amazed that they could do that, but Jesus redirected their attention and said to them, "Don't worry, it's not just the demons that are subject to you," but he said, "Don't rejoice in that, but that your names are recorded in heaven." Even Jesus had to redirect their miraculous powers that the Lord gave them to remind them, what's more important? Your names are in heaven. You know me. That's ultimately what's most important. So while miracles are done for various reasons, they're incredible, they're under the sovereign direction of God, listen, the miracle is not the be-all and all. The person who does the miracle is not the be-all and all. And we have to be careful not to get overly preoccupied with miracles and healings. And I say that not to undermine the fact that God can heal. He can do the miraculous. We don't want to put God in a box. He can heal through prayer today. He might not be healing like we see through the apostolic ministry of these men because the apostolic age is over. But the fact of the matter is, and this might shock some people, miracles are not preeminent. They're important. We are not deists like Thomas Jefferson was, who ripped out the pages from Scripture that all dealt with the supernatural, miraculous work of God. But the miracles of Christ and the apostles whom Christ worked through, the miracles of the Old Testament always pointed to something other than the miracle itself. It pointed to God, his glory, his compassion, Christ's deity, and mostly a message God wanted to confirm. This man who was healed was certainly benefited by the miracle. But ultimately, as Peter's going to do, he's going to point all of this back to Jesus Christ because Jesus is the preeminent one. Miracles themselves do not save anyone except the miracle of the rebirth, but rather they point to the Savior who does save. And at times, God did use miracles to draw people to himself, right? Even you go to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, it definitely attracted Moses. And then, after he was attracted by it, God spoke through that and gave him a message. But don't forget, too, many people also rejected Christ, even when all these miracles were performed right in front of them, the Pharisees and much of Israel. And Jesus sometimes admonished people for wanting the miracle more than him. Do you remember King Herod, who just finally got Jesus into his presence and was hoping that Jesus would do some kind of sign? Well, Jesus would not stoop to that kind of nonsense. In John chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." That was not a compliment. And you look at Israel's history, and even after they crossed the Red Sea, could you imagine crossing through an ocean-like sea and all of Pharaoh's armies drowning, and then afterwards, what were they doing? Grumbling and complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt. How many people do you know who are not saved and they're just begging for some kind of miracle or healing in their life? They even call out to God in their deepest hour, And then if they are healed or something good goes on with them, they don't want anything to do with God after that. So what's going on here? Peter capitalizes on this opportunity not to give undue emphasis to the miracle or the man who got healed, as stunning as that was, but he points to the one who caused the miracle, because the miracle in this case was a sign that pointed to the Savior, a sign that pointed to the Savior. Peter wants the people instead to marvel at Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation more than anything else. He doesn't start a crusade and said, get in line for your healing. There are going to be healings that happen, but the primary focus is you need Christ and you need to be saved. You need to repent and turn to Him for salvation. And this miracle that day was to do just that. And so what we see here from here on out after this miracle is Peter draws attention to not the miracle, not the man, not to themselves, but to four glorious attributes, four glorious attributes about Jesus Christ, so that the crowd, and even we as we read this, would understand not only who caused the healing, but who can save your souls. The greatest healing anybody ever needs. The greatest healing anybody ever needs. Listen, I was talking about this earlier with someone. As wonderful as healing is, praise God if you get healed. You can go to our Lord. We can pray. God works in us. He can work through various means to heal us. We praise God for that. But as wonderful as living longer and feeling better is, far more important is your spiritual redemption. Because even if you do get healed, death is still going to happen. And if you're not in Christ, that healing that you receive really doesn't mean anything if you go to hell forever. But by your stripes, when Isaiah says, by your stripes you are healed, and Peter echoes that same thing, ultimately that means spiritual healing. And there is a day coming when you will have perfect bodily healing as well. And so being reconciled, forgiveness of sins, being made a new creation, this is everybody's greatest need. Now let's look at these four glorious attributes about Christ that Peter draws attention to. And quite remarkably, what you're going to see in verses really 13, 14, and 15, and even a little bit in verse 16, is that you remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached his first sermon, and it was replete with Old Testament scripture that he quoted directly. And he's going to do that later on in this passage. But in these verses, he's going to be alluding to, using familiar language to the Jews to whom he is speaking, that point to the fact that what God speaks about in the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ who healed this man. And what you're going to see is this sermon is so biblical, so Christ-centered, and so gospel-focused. Number one, look at verse 13. Jesus Christ is the glorified servant. Jesus Christ is the glorified servant. Verse 13, Peter starts. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he's including himself in this, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, you might read that and think, okay, what is going on here? Without an Old Testament quote, Peter harkens back to the Old Testament to show really the continuity between that Old Testament and Christ about whom he is going to speak, and that who Christ is no new religion. They're not proclaiming a new God. Jesus Christ, even though as the name Jesus was not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, Christ himself was prophesied numerous times and talked about numerous times in the Old Testament. Peter speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the forefathers that you'll read in Genesis of the nation of Israel. It was to these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Genesis, that the Abraham covenant was given. Look at verses 25 and 26 of Acts 3. Peter reiterates this. Peter says in verse 25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Peter is saying, this is the same God of the Old Testament who promised the coming Messiah, whom Christ is. Jesus comes in the line, long line of men to whom the promises were given. But Jesus is the chief promise and the fulfillment of those promises. He is the one upon whom all the promises and all the covenants stand. And the God of their fathers is the same God who sent Jesus Christ, the promised seed spoken all the way back in Genesis. And he is to come to bless Israel and all the nations for salvation. And so the main purpose of this miraculous healing, Peter starts off in his sermon, was so that the crowd would know who this glorified servant is about which the Old Testament already has spoken about. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, Peter uses that term servant. Servant. It's very significant. In fact, that term is not used much in all the Gospels and the Epistles, and only a few other times in the book of Acts. The crowd, as they heard that, would have caught on to this language, glorified servant. But what is Peter alluding to here when he uses that word, that terminology for Jesus? He again goes back to the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 52 and 53, and applies it to Jesus, who is that servant. If you have read Isaiah lately, and you get to Isaiah 42 and read to Isaiah 43, Isaiah has what is called four servant songs, which talk about in detail this coming servant who is going to suffer and yet be exalted, who is the Messiah for Israel, and who is the servant really for all nations, because he will be a light even to the nations. Go to Isaiah 42 with me just to give get an example of this. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Isaiah the prophet writing here, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." This exact verse, if you would now turn to Matthew 12, was quoted in relation to Jesus. Matthew 12, verses 15, starting at verse 15. And look what the context is of Jesus fulfilling this in himself. Matthew 12, starting at verse 15. It says, "But Jesus, aware of this, knowing that the Pharisees might destroy him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and listen, he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." And then in verses 18 to 21 is quoted Isaiah 42. Jesus is that servant about which Isaiah speaks, and Peter is drawing attention to that. Not only that, go back to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 52. And these are just a few examples out of many. Isaiah 52, verse 13. We're very familiar with 52 and 53. And it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and what? Greatly exalted." This again is Jesus, who is that servant. Not only will the servant suffer, but he will be glorified, he will be exalted, and he was through his resurrection, through his ascension, and as well through his kingly reign when he returns a second time. But look at Isaiah 53 in terms of his suffering, because this is what Peter is going to drive home. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 5. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Look at verse 12, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." What Peter is saying here by alluding to Isaiah is that Jesus came, as Jesus himself said, not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to suffer and die because he is the true servant of God and God's people. And how did Jesus suffer? How did this servant suffer? Peter reminds the Jewish crowd again, like he did in chapter 2, that they were responsible for delivering Christ to Pilate and denying this God-sent servant. That's what he says. Look at verse 13 of Acts 3. Verse 13 of Acts 3. "This is the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Pilate saw that he was innocent, but it was the Jewish crowd that cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. By doing so, they approved the killing of this servant, the one Isaiah talks about and the one Peter is bringing to their attention. In other words, this crowd fulfilled Isaiah 53 by having Jesus crucified as a lamb led to the slaughter. And as the Gospel of John chapter 1 begins, John 1 verse 11 says, "Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." They did not receive this glorious servant of Isaiah. Peter says, "You delivered him, you denied him, and he is the one who did this miracle on this lame man." And they might be thinking, well, how could he be the one who did this miracle on this crippled man? Jesus died. You just said it, Peter. We handed him over. He was crucified. That's why Peter says, he was glorified by God. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is now alive. He was resurrected. God exalted him to the highest position of authority in the universe, and he ascended to where he is right now at the right hand of the Father, and that is precisely why this miracle could happen. When he was alive, he performed miracles, but he died. But he is now alive again and is able to still work. So Jesus, number one, is the glorified servant, the one who the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, speaks about. And Peter ultimately is saying here, be enthralled with him. Be enthralled with him, even more than us or this crippled man who was healed. Marvel at Jesus. Number two, another glorious attribute of Christ that Peter draws attention to. Not only is he the glorious servant, and this one might be a little more subtle in our text, but it's there. And that is, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior, not only the servant, but he is the Savior. How do I get that from this? Well, what does he call him? He calls him Jesus. God has glorified his servant, verse 13, Jesus. That's a name that is highly significant and remarkable. Now, the name of Jesus was fairly popular back then during that time. And in this sermon, and from here on out, and as we go into chapter 4 and even chapter 5, you're going to see over and over the name, the name, the name. And what is being referred to there is the name of Jesus. Now, the Greek name Jesus, as we're familiar with, comes from the name Joshua in Hebrew. And it ultimately means what? The Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. But there is only one Jesus under heaven, right, that we're going to see in Acts 4, verse 12, in the sense of who this Jesus is about whom Peter is speaking. This is the name that Gabriel told Joseph to give his son in Matthew 1:21 when he said, you shall call his name what? Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's the ultimate purpose of Jesus. This is who he is. It's what he came to do. Yes, Jesus is God in flesh. He is the long-anticipated anointed one, the Messiah. He is the suffering and glorified servant. He is so much. He is Lord, but he is also the Savior. That's what he came to do. He didn't come to judge at that point. He came to seek and save those who are lost. And as Peter is going to say later, Jesus is the only name under heaven by which man must be saved. There is no other name, no other person, no other God other than Christ who died on the cross and can save men from their hell-bound dilemma. There is no other name but Jesus who can save you from your sin and from God's judgment. There is no other name but Jesus who can grant full forgiveness and eternal life to all who call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. Acts 2:21. This is what Peter is ultimately getting at. Look at verse 19 of Acts 3. He's going to turn it on them and say, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Look at chapter 5 of Acts, verse 31. Again, Peter speaking, saying, Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, same language, as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Yes, we see here Jesus can physically heal. He can do miracles, but his main purpose is to what? Save. To save. Peter's not saying believe in him so you can have all the freeness of all of your maladies. No, he is saying this, Jesus Christ is the Savior who can save you from all your sins and from the wrath to come. Think about Paul, who had multiple ailments, eye problems. Think about Timothy, who had a sickness in his stomach. Think about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, who was sick, all of whom were not healed. And yet they continued to preach the gospel because that is preeminent. Many want Jesus Christ for anything but saving from their sin and being reconciled to God. But he came to seek and save that which is lost. If you're looking for a healing today, and maybe you are, maybe you're going to God faithfully in prayer, trusting that God can heal you. Pray that the Lord's will be done in your life, that ultimately God will be glorified, whatever the outcome of that prayer might be. But if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved and forgiven, know that no matter what happens, even if death comes to you tomorrow, you will be in the blessed presence of God because of the fact that Jesus is your Savior. And one day, as Revelation 21:4 says, all of your tears, all death, all suffering, all sickness, all of that will be wiped away. May you look at that, and may you look at the one who is the Savior of all those who call on him for salvation. Next, look at verse 14, our third glorious attribute, verse 14, which says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." What's our next glorious attribute? Jesus Christ is the holy and righteous one. Again, this is amazing. This is another description used of the servant in the book of Isaiah. Peter knew what he was doing because the crowd would have said, "Is this Jesus really the one about which Isaiah speaks about?" Yes and yes. And those two terms, holy and righteous, are primarily applied to God. Two terms that God only can fully claim. But Jesus, as God incarnate, is holy in that he is completely set apart from his creation, and yet he became a human. He shared in the likeness of humanity, yet because he is holy, he is without sin. He is transcendent. He is unequal. There is none or nothing like him. Consider, after he calmed the storm that night on the Sea of Galilee, his disciples said, "Who is this man?" Well, he is holy, sinless, perfect, without flaw, without any spot of evil, because he is God. Even the demons recognize him as the Holy One of God. No one could pin any sin on this Holy One because he is, as Colossians says, the exact representation of God the Father, the fullness of deity in whom deity dwells. He is the Holy One. But not only that, he is the Righteous One. Definite article, the, because Isaiah 53, verse 11, says this about the servant. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the Righteous One, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." That's why he could bear our iniquities perfectly. He is innocent. In him who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ. Never has Christ done anything wrong. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He obeyed God's will flawlessly. Everything he did was right. He knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And yet, look at the rest of verse 14. Shocking. This holy and righteous one who walked among those of that day, what'd they do? They denied him. They rejected him. Israel, the nation from whom the holy and righteous one came, they wanted a murderer instead of him to be released. The Jewish crowd wanted Barabbas, the murderer and the insurrectionist, over the holy and righteous one. Instead of Jesus, the one about whom the prophets said was to come. They sought for release of this notorious criminal and evil man over the release of the Holy One and the Righteous One, the one who never sinned, the one who proved his deity before all by his miracles and his sinless life. But notice this. In this section, Peter is not just drawing attention to the glorious attributes of Christ, but he's also reminding them of their sin, because if they don't know that they are sinners, then how can they call on the one who can save them? He wants them to feel the weight of their guilt, that they are the ones who denied him, who rejected him, who had a murderer released instead of him. Peter is going to do this because he's going to bring down the hammer and going to tell them, you need to repent and you need to turn to this Savior. You need to turn to the Holy One and the Righteous One. See, what Peter is ultimately doing is what all of us need to understand. You can never understand the saving nature of Christ until you understand your sinful nature. Look, if these people here, and many of them will be forgiven of their sins, if they can be forgiven of the horrific sin of murdering the Son of God, there is no sin too big in your life that God cannot forgive. There is no sin too rotten that God will not forgive when you return and repent to him in faith, through Christ. When Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," many of this crowd who was there that day by the cross will soon receive that forgiveness by faith. He's not only the glorified servant, he's not only the Savior, he's not only the holy and righteous one, but finally, look at verse 15. Love these attributes that Peter calls Jesus. He is also the prince, or the author, I prefer author, of life. Jesus is the author of life. And Peter hammers the nail in verse 15 here when he says, "But you put to death the prince of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." He hammers that nail even deeper into their conscience, and he says that they put the author of life to death. And that might seem ironic. How can the author of life be put to death? Well, let's first understand what it means that Jesus is the author of life. How is that so? That word author or prince means originator, or the one who causes or begins something, which means this: Jesus is the originator, the cause, the source of life. He is the author of life. He makes life happen. He was there at the beginning of time. He was the one who caused their creation. There is no life outside of him. All things begin because of Jesus. Consider John 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. John 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." He called himself the resurrection and the life in John 11. He called himself the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. 1 John 5:11, it says that life is in the Son. And over during his ministry, Jesus proved that he is the life by healing people, resurrecting people. And the healing of this lame man in Acts 3 proves that Jesus is the author and giver of life. He took what was lifeless and made it come back to life. He revived this lame man, not Peter and John, but the author of life. That's who Jesus is. And Peter says, "You had him put to death." How so? The author of life dead? The author of life cannot remain dead. The author of life had a body which did die. Sure, he was disowned, he was murdered, he was delivered over, the crowd did it, the crowd is guilty, but Peter gives the knockout punch here. God raised him from the dead. Peter touches on this in Acts 2. The apostles are going to repeat this over and over. This Jesus is risen from the dead. He cannot remain in the grave because of the fact that he is the author of life. And even more than him healing a physical disease, which he did, Jesus is the author of life who can truly save to the very end. He is the author and finisher of faith. He is the one who instills faith in us so that we might believe in him. He gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. He resurrects us from our life of godlessness and death-producing sin and has made us alive to God. He makes us into new creations. Who else can take a heart that is a heart of stone and make it come alive to be a heart of flesh? He generates in us new hearts. He causes the dead to be born again. He gives life abundance. He causes that which is not to that which is. He said in John 4 that he is life-giving water. He is the bread of life that causes the soul never to hunger again. Everything about Jesus is life, and to know Jesus is to have eternal life because he is the one who is eternal. Amen? He's the glorified servant. He is the Savior. He is the holy and righteous one. And he is the author of life. And by now, all the people that Peter are preaching to is not focusing necessarily on the miracle, but now their minds are directed on this man named Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose behind the miracle. And to finish this section of Christ, wow, that was loud. To finish this section of Peter's Christ-centered, Christ-exalting sermon, look at verse 16. He said, this man about who I am speaking, verse 16, he is the one who healed him on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect health in the presence of all. And Peter is not going to continue from here focusing on the lame man anymore. He's going to call them to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see next time. But I want to leave you with just a few thoughts here. Some few practical applications before we close out today that come from this passage. How does this affect us today as Christians? Well, number one, as I said from the get-go, let's maintain a biblical view of miracles. Now, Christianity without miracles is no Christianity at all. Our God is a miracle-working God, but miracles have their distinct purpose, as the Bible confirms. But as marvelous as miracles are, like healing and so forth, let's keep focus on the greatest miracle of all, the new birth, the resurrection of a dead, sinful soul to one made alive to Christ by the power of the gospel. If you desire, listen, church, if you desire to see miracles, let me tell you what to do. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And witness the amazing work of God as he draws a God-rejecting, dead-in-sin sinner from despising him and loving their sin to loving and being made alive to God, just like that. That's a miracle. And the best of all. Number two, don't think you need to be able to, as a Christian, don't think that you need to be able to, as some propagate today, that you need to produce signs, wonders, and miracles to get people's attention, to proclaim the gospel to them. Those miracles, particularly what we see here, were of the apostolic age, worked through apostles. And we no longer have apostles today like we have in this sense at all. Don't get caught up in the pseudo-miracle madness we see in many false teachers and churches today, which are not miracles at all. They're tricks. Look at the miracles in the Bible. They don't come close to what we see in a lot of this hocus-pocus stuff. What we see in the Bible were unique gifts given to the apostles and some of their close associates that had a distinct purpose for that time to authenticate the Word of God and the gospel. Again, that doesn't mean God, a lot of people think that in a cessationist type of way that, well, you don't believe that God does miracles or healings anymore. No, God can. We don't want to put God in a box, but he doesn't work in the way that he did back then. We ultimately pray that God's will be done, but our emphasis should not be on miracles or even healings, but ultimately we pray for God's will to be done. Ultimately, we pray for God's will to be done, and we pray for people to come and know Jesus Christ eternally. Number three, let's make sure that we know Jesus Christ well enough through his word and what the Bible says so that you and I can accurately, like Peter did, tell others about Jesus properly. Know who Jesus Christ is. Know him through and through. Be intimately acquainted with your Savior and your Lord so you can tell others about him so that they might be saved and exalt the glorified servant more than anything else. Number four, when God uses you, I like this one. When God uses you in your gifts, just like he used Peter and John for the purposes of preaching the gospel or serving in some capacity here in the church or wherever it might be, make sure to learn from Peter and John here and be humble. Don't draw unnecessary attention to yourselves. Redirect any praise and thanksgiving you might get to the Lord. And ultimately saying, like Paul did, I am just a servant, but it's Christ working through me. I am just a jar of clay, but it's Christ in me, and I want him to be glorified, not me. Point people to Jesus Christ. And finally, number five. Have faith that when you go to God in prayer through the name of Jesus Christ, make sure that you have faith. Trust that God will answer your prayers according to his will. Align your prayers with his will and who he is, and trust him for the outcome, whatever it might be. And again, ultimately desiring that he will be glorifying, and understand that he always does all things right for your good, and so people might see Christ in you working in your life, so that the ultimate purpose may be Christ. Like Peter, we want to fade away, and we want Christ to take center stage. We want people to gather and catch a glimpse of the glorified servant, the Savior, the Holy and Righteous One, the author of life, who is the primary purpose behind this miracle. Let's pray. Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray and thank you that you are the glorified one, that Jesus is the glorified one, the servant that you sent to die for our sins, to go to the cross, to bring us back to you, the one whom all people need the most. Thank you for the miracle of saving us and giving us new life in you. I do pray for all of those who need you so badly here, Lord, that they would turn to you, that they would call upon you, that you would be ultimately most glorified and exalted in their life. May our lives, Lord, individually and as a church, reflect the beauty of Christ everywhere we walk, no matter what we may be going through. May you be lifted up on our praises, in the way we walk, in everything we do, say, and think. Be exalted, for you are the main purpose of it all, and we love you because you loved us first. It's in Christ's name we pray.